Please be seated. This past week, a handful of us had the honor of attending Jonathan Franzone's ordination over in our sister church in Pensacola. Ordinations are always joyous occasions, and that one certainly was. In fact, Jonathan will be preaching here, Lord willing, in a few weeks. At our last presbytery, some of you will recognize that name. At our last presbytery, Jonathan passed his oral ordination exam with flying colors, I might add. More than anyone else I can remember, I've sat through that process more than once, and I've also sat through that process with others and have seen it numerous times. He, more than anyone else, he followed the golden advice that is given to every candidate: answer the question that you are asked, and only the question that you were asked. Answer it succinctly, and then stop and wait for your questioners, the board or the committee, to ask you whatever they want to ask next. Do not cast about or ramble in search of an answer. Do not follow rabbit trails. Resist them. Resist them with all your might. Do not provide additional answers to questions that might be related, but that were not asked. Because that's the fastest way to get yourself into trouble. Jonathan did a fantastic job of sticking to the point, answering with authority where he knew the answers, and even the best kept secret is that the true test is when somebody asks you a stumper question, and nobody knows the answer to these, and how, whether you're confident enough to answer honestly, I don't know the answer, whether and how you can do that. Jonathan did a great job with all the above. I bring this up because today we're going to be looking at the Apostle Peter's answer to maybe the most important question that has ever been asked, which from that angle makes Peter's answer the most important answer ever provided. It comes at the conclusion, so this is the very final sort of punchline to Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. You just heard Doc Mosley read a portion of this reading. Verse 36 is where the reading begins. That final punchline of Peter's, the final line of Peter's sermon that day. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know without a doubt that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, we are accustomed to referring to preaching, like the apostles preaching here, as gospel preaching, and most of you know that word gospel is a term that means good news. But if we isolate this verse and just take verse 36 on its own, what Peter has just told the whole house of Israel is not good news. It is bad news, very bad news, maybe the worst news they had ever heard. Possibly the worst news that it is possible for him to have shared with them. Think back in your mind. Many of you are familiar with the parable. Jesus once told a parable to a crowd in Israel. Many of the men that were listening to Peter that day would have been there, perhaps, and heard Jesus tell this parable. The parable is about an investor who bought some property and planted a vineyard. And then, over time, he sent his assistants to go check on things at the vineyard. Remember that parable? All of the workers that had been hired on that property, the vineyard, went rogue. So every time he sent an assistant to check on things, they would attack the assistant, beat him up, send him packing. Finally, the investor says, "I'm done with the assistants. I'm going to send my son. Surely they'll respect my son." But, of course, the parable ends with the workers recognizing the son, and out of a spirit of spitefulness and greed, they throw the son out of the vineyard when he gets there, and then they kill him. And Jesus says, at the climax of that parable, he says to the crowd, "After that happened, what do you suppose the investor, the owner, will do to those workers. And the people in the crowd answer back, you know, this call and response sort of style. They say, we know exactly what he'll do. He'll put, quote, put those wretches to a miserable death. And then he'll turn over the vineyard to faithful workers who will render fruit to him, the whole purpose of the investment, right? Well, that's where we are. That, in Acts 2:36, that's what Peter is leading up to. He says, men of Israel, that's where we are in history now. That's what you just did. The owner of the vineyard sent his son, and you killed him. I called it, this is known as Peter's Pentecost sermon, because Peter preached it on the morning of a Jewish holiday, Pentecost. Pente means 50. It's called that because Pentecost comes 50 days after Passover. Passover was the holiday on which Jesus was crucified. So Peter is saying, not 50 days ago, you men walked this very street, and you joined with the crowd around the corner that was shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Well, verse 36, the one you had crucified, him God has made both Lord and Christ. So, the unspoken question is, now what do you suppose happens? Some of these people were probably there the day that Jesus spoke that parable about the wicked tenants. And they possibly were even some of the ones who spoke out and offered the answer that everyone instinctively knows is the right answer. We know exactly what's supposed to happen now. The owner will put those miserable wretches to a miserable death. That's what's supposed to happen now. And all the men who heard Peter's preaching that morning knew it. Which is why, verse 37 says, they were cut to the heart. It's a beautiful, vivid description here. It's the only time that phrase is actually used in the whole Bible. And that English word, cut, doesn't do it full justice here. Literally, the wording means to stab or to pierce all the way through. You know, you hunters out there, you might resonate with this idea of the kill shot. That's what's being pictured here. You have a spear or an arrow, well, I guess today a bullet, right? And it enters one side, it exits the other side, and in the middle, it has penetrated the heart, the vitals. It's a kill shot. Of course, Luke here, the scriptures are describing something spiritual, the spiritual kill shot, to be pierced through the heart. Can you relate to that? Have you ever experienced that? What the catechism that I referred to at the beginning calls being convinced of your own sin and misery for your sin. Painful as it is, it's actually a gracious work and gift of God to have your eyes opened, to awaken to the fact of the misery of your sin. On the one hand, none of us were literally part of the crowd that day who shouted, crucify him, crucify him. I think touched on these questions in the Sunday school in the first hour. We weren't technically part of that crowd. And yet, it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. Ours was part of the burden he bore. We sang that beautiful hymn on Good Friday, who was the guilty? I love that Robert Bridges wording. Who was the guilty? Singing it to Jesus. Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus. I it was denied thee. I crucified thee. This is what the scriptures call godly sorrow. We see this from time to time, and I try to point it out when we find it. It is a sort of a modern blasphemy to talk about godly sorrow. But there it is, again, in the scriptures. It is the will of God for all of us to experience godly sorrow for our sin. It is not God's will for us to be happy all the time because of our sin. The only right response to our sin is godly sorrow. In order to come to God, we must first see our sin and reckon with it, see it for what it is, and that's an unhappy thing. Scripture says, 2 Corinthians 7, worldly sorrow, there's a style or kind of sorrow, worldly sorrow, but it stops short at regret or despair. We might say Judas is a great example of worldly sorrow. But godly sorrow pushes past the point where Judas died. Godly sorrow pushes past regret and despair by faith into the realm of action. Godly sorrow is what propels us toward, as 2 Corinthians 7 says, vindication, restitution, correction, a willingness, an eagerness to see my past wrongs righted. In a word, this is what's behind repentance, right? When Christians talk about repentance, that's what we mean. And this is where the men of the crowd found themselves on Pentecost morning. So they speak up and they cry out to the apostles in verse 37, "Men, brothers, what shall we do? We're dead. We're the wretches who deserve a miserable death. We're guilty exactly as you've said. God has every right now to come and put us all to a miserable end. Is there anything we can do?" And Peter says, "Yes." Actually, what's supposed to happen next is not what will happen next, because God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 33, but that the wicked turn from his wickedness and live. So Peter says, instead of putting all you wretches to a miserable death, Christ actually sent us. He commissioned us and sent us out to deliver his message of forgiveness to you. Christ has sent us to give you a second chance. So verse 38, Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus the Messiah for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you shall receive the Holy Spirit, the gift." Let's look at these things in detail, Peter's answer here. First comes his command, repent. Again, this is that word. We hear it often. It's a churchy sort of word. I've already used it a bunch. And at the beginning of our service, as we confessed our sin, I alluded to it. What is repentance? How do we define it? The Catechism gives us a good start. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of that true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with a full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Okay, that's a fine working definition. It's a mouthful. Great starting point for repentance. What does it look like? What does it look like here in the lives of these men? Well, pretty evident. 50 days earlier, these men were lining the streets and they were shouting out, condemning Jesus. In their minds, Jesus was a scoundrel, a blasphemer. He was being accused of these things, blaspheming, making himself equal with God, saying all sorts of troublesome things. He was a troubler of Israel, right? 50 days earlier, that's what they said about Jesus and thought about Jesus. Today, they acknowledge him as both Lord and Christ, God's Son, the Holy One, the Messiah. Their hearts have been pierced through. They think about what they said 50 days earlier, and they experience what the Catechism talks about, grief and hatred that they could say such a thing. And so, with grief and hatred toward their former sin, they turn away from it toward God with a full purpose of new obedience. This is that sort of gospel action at work in the lives of these men. We do well to remember, there is no gospel that does not involve repentance. This is part of the duty This is part of the package of the gospel. And it's not just a one-time thing. A lot of times, the way we use the word, it can sort of convey that impression. You got to repent, like Peter says, and then, whew, now that that's over with, now you get on with the rest of your Christian life. No, as Martin Luther famously reminded us, the first of his 95 theses, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ called men to repent, he willed that the whole life of a believer would be one of repentance. So it's something we do out of necessity, and we do it continually. The Christian life is a life of repentance and belief. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. And you wake up tomorrow and you repeat. Repent and believe. So this is the first word that Peter speaks there, that imperative, that command, repent. Okay, then he says, repent and to be baptized in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now at this point, we start to get that impression that Peter's breaking the class. And he's no longer answering the question that was originally asked of him, but that Peter is chasing down a rabbit trail, or he's getting distracted into some of these secondary side issues. Why would Peter answer the question, what should we do with repent, and then start talking about baptism? And not just baptism, but baptism for the forgiveness or remission of sins. To our way of thinking, or common way of thinking today, baptism seems like a secondary issue, right? That baptism would be something Peter, you know, if you had a chance to coach him, Peter, calm down, okay, repent, that's right, drive that point home, but save the baptism talk for later. That's the second meeting sort of thing. Because of historical debates, it can be easier for us to talk about everything that baptism does not mean or do, rather than anything it does. But here, Peter immediately brings up the issue of baptism and what it does. And he says, officially, this is, you know, officially speaking, this is the first Christian sermon ever preached. This is the prototype of all evangelism, because he's preaching it to unbelievers who are asking him what they can do to be made right with God. And Peter's answer, repent, and then immediately he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. The Bible places a high value on baptism. That's the point. What it does, what it means. Why? I mean, what is Peter getting at? And what does the Bible convey when it speaks in this way? What does the creed mean? We recite the creed every week, and we use that language. And it's very common for people, maybe some of you still do, but often when you first encounter the Nicene Creed, it's very common for folks to balk at that line and hesitate when we come to the line that we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. What in the world does that mean? We do well to remember right at the outset that line is an exact quote from this Bible verse. Okay, that's what Peter told them. He says, repent, and then he says, and be baptized in Jesus' name for the forgiveness or remission of your sins. So that line in the creed is just coming from this Bible verse, but that doesn't really answer the question. What does it mean? There is a helpful little detail here to keep in mind, maybe a little asterisk. The English doesn't fully capture the meaning again here. In our English translations, Peter says, be baptized in the name of Jesus, in Jesus' name, for the forgiveness of sins. But literally, the wording should be rendered, if we were going to go for literalism rather than the flow, be baptized in Jesus' name into the forgiveness of sins. Greek word is eis, for you Greek scholars out there, and eis is the standard preposition that's translated into. And that's, by the way, that's the original wording in the creed as well. It uses eis, and in Latin it will use N or in, for into the forgiveness of sins. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a Christian baptized into the forgiveness of sins? Of course, baptismal theology is a big topic. Whole libraries have been written on the subject. But understanding this little point can help with some of our hang-ups and hesitations. I think the answer is fairly simple and straightforward. Christian baptism is the point at which we are brought in. We're initiated or adopted into. A person is placed officially into the church by Christian baptism. And the church is the only place in the world where God offers forgiveness of sins. As the confession puts it, you know, sort of shockingly, the Westminster Confession says, outside of the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So, here's another way of saying it, maybe a more common way of saying this. The Holy Spirit, who accompanies and works through and accomplishes these things, the Holy Spirit makes baptism what it is and does. The Holy Spirit does not produce solo, renegade, maverick Christians. He doesn't snipe people off one by one and then keep them off on the side as sort of tallying individual people. The Holy Spirit brings people into the church of Christ. That's the work of the Spirit. To be a Christian is to be added to the number of the church. Did you notice how Luke was a numbers guy? I thought that would resonate with a lot of you. Luke is a numbers guy. Did you notice at the end of the story of Pentecost, he gives the specific number. By the way, Luke says, that day, that very day, 3,000 were added to the number. So Luke is talking about 3,000 souls were added to the number of the church. Baptism is how they were officially added into the community of God where forgiveness of sins is found. So I hope that's helpful. I want to correct a common misunderstanding here, because often people have the impression that the language of the creed that we recite here at Trinity every week, or that way of talking about the sacraments, you know, sacramental language, baptism and the Lord's Supper being the sacraments, sacramental talk is something that sort of developed slowly over church history, and that the way we talk when we talk about baptism accomplishing things and so forth, that high way of talking is sort of something we learn through tradition over time. Right? And admirably, people hesitate when they think that's why we talk the way we talk. And people say, well, I know tradition has its place and all, but I want to be biblical. It's a very admirable thing. People think, I want to speak biblically and think biblically. Well, that's the point. The biblical way of speaking, the biblical way of thinking is sacramental. We see it here. It was the first utterance that Peter made in the first official Christian sermon. Sacramental language. We heard that too in our gospel reading. Did you pick up on the surprise there in Luke chapter 24? The surprise of Christ, the risen Christ. So odd, isn't it? He walked with them, how long? Luke tells us, 7 miles, right? On the road to Emmaus. And he says, how come you guys are so sad? And they say, are you the only stranger around here that doesn't know what's going on? And it's such a funny joke, because he's the only person that actually does know what's going on, right? Well, no, he says, like a parent speaking to a 3-year-old. Tell me, what's going on, guys? And they tell him the whole story, and they say, but this is the sadness. You know, because we had all our hopes that this man was the Messiah. And now he's dead. But then all this weird stuff happened this morning. And these women came back from the tomb and said he was gone. And they said that they had seen an angel that told them he was risen. And then some of the disciples went, and they were right. He's not there. Jesus' body's missing, right? And Jesus says what? You all are so dense. All of the prophets said this. Isn't this what the whole Old Testament, the whole Bible has been leading up to? And it says, for the remainder of those 7 miles, Jesus opened up the law and all the prophets and revealed himself to them through the law and the prophets. And yet, their eyes still did not recognize him until afterward he sat down with them at a table. And he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And in that instant, that's when he chose to reveal his identity to them. Word and sacrament. The Bible speaks this way. It can seem odd to us. These categories seem strange, foreign, superstitious perhaps to us as modern people. But this is the biblical way of speaking and thinking. So we are baptized into the church, baptized into the forgiveness of sins. Again, not in a simple, mechanical, facile, external way, but as Peter explains and the catechism helps expound, we are baptized and these things take place through the name, through the triune name, through Christ here, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, then the apostle concludes. He concludes with these words, verse 39. For the promise is to you and your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, if you weren't thinking this before, you're really thinking, Peter, stick with the question. I mean, you are really deviating. Now, the original question was, you know, what shall we do? You were doing well at repent. And then, of course, you went off to repent and be baptized. But now you're saying, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the Holy Spirit. And the promise is to you and your children. And to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Peter brings up the children of the men before him, along with all the other people out in the world that God will call. All of us know, of course, this is a controversial issue, or questions about applying this. It's applied, baptism is practiced and applied in various different ways among Christians. As a Presbyterian church, of course, we baptize infants, children, members of the household, and we do it with this verse in mind and others like it. But this verse is one of the reasons why it seems that in the apostle's mind, there was a natural connection between a man's baptism into the forgiveness of sins with the Holy Spirit and his children. And so it seems that Peter naturally, in answering this question, brings up baptism and then naturally, again, continues on to bring up the children of the men he's speaking to here. This isn't something new that Peter's inventing on the spot. I mean, the Holy Spirit has the right to invent new things and inspire new things on the spot, and what better time than Pentecost morning to do it? But in speaking this way and thinking this way, Peter's really just thinking in the covenantal, the generational mode of thinking that God's people have always fought in. God is merciful and blesses us and our children after us. That's a way of speaking and thinking that is found all throughout Scripture. You go back to the very first pages of Scripture and you see this in Eden. God will speak to Adam and Eve and immediately speak about the children. And then you fast forward and you get to all the epochs of history and biblical history. And you see Noah, and this is reference to his household, and the story of Abraham, of course, and his seed after him, and then Moses, and so forth. Okay, well, so in Reformed circles, and not just Reformed, of course, many others, the practice is to recognize children of believers as receiving the sign of that covenant, as being brought into the communion, the community of faith. Well, okay, we've seen Peter's answer here. From one standpoint, like I said, perhaps the most important answer to the most important question a person can ask. In essence, how do I, who recognize my guilt before God, how do I escape the just judgment of a holy God for my sin? This is a foundational truth. Now, this is the heart of the gospel, the heart of our faith as Christians. And it's a foundational truth one that always remains beneath our feet, one that Peter, in his ministry after this, his apostolic ministry, Peter would always build on this foundation, but he would never depart from it. He would return back to it often. In our epistle lesson, we heard an example of that. And in a moment at the table, I'd like to look again at that callback that Peter gave us in his first letter. Thinking back, hearkening back to the foundational truth. He first preached on that first Pentecost sermon. But we'll do that at the table. For now, please pray with me. O gracious Heavenly Father, grant us this morning, your people before you, grant us a true and lifelong repentance. Make us acquainted with that godly sorrow that your word tells us about, that humility for our sins. Give us the strength of your spirit to always be turning from our sins and grief and hatred over sin and gaining victory over those sins that beset us, always turning to you. We thank you for your gifts of baptism and the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. Give us a right gratitude and a zeal for those who have known such great, immeasurable blessings, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Today's offertory reading comes from the book of Psalms, the 116th chapter, beginning of the 12th verse. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how can we respond to you for all that you have done for us? Any response we give seems far too small and hopelessly inadequate. So move us by your Holy Spirit to lift up the cup of salvation and to drink deeply of your love and goodness in the presence of all your people. We also pay our vows to you, returning a portion of that which you have first given to us, and we ask you to receive and bless us together with the gifts we bring because of the mediation of Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
And now please rise and join me as we pray for the church and the world. I'm going to remember a couple specific requests and one praise, one update. Big congratulations go out to Mike and Mindy Dennigan after this week. Their granddaughter, Heather, gave birth to a granddaughter, Tova. Mother and daughter are doing very well. So we're going to lift up mother and daughter and give thanks for that joyous occasion. Our mission partner of the week is RES, Reformed Evangelical Seminary, with the financial and prayer support of partners like our church. RES continues to advance the mission of educating and training the current and coming generations of pastors for the church and for the CREC particularly. This term, we ask that you would pray specifically for one of the students, Zach Thames. Maybe some of you have met Zach. He's a member of our sister church over in Pace, at Christ Church in Pace, Florida. Zach is 35 years old. He's an RES student. His wife is expecting their seventh child this summer. He helps out with many duties at the church. He preaches often in the rotation there at Christ Church, and he's training to be ordained as a ruling elder, as well as on the side in his spare time operating a construction company. So pray for Zach as one of the students of the seminary. Strength to glorify God in all of the callings that God has placed upon his life. Finally, our prayer for the persecuted church will be for our brothers and sisters in Iraq. Pray for Samuel and other believers like him. Over the past several months, with military operations escalating in Iran, life has been increasingly difficult for believers in Iraq because there are U.S. military presence still in Iraq, as well as several small armed groups who have arisen in the country and begun to fight for Iran, which means, according to Samuel, both sides are fighting each other. Now in our country, Christians are often caught in the crossfire, an increased hazard. So ask God to preserve stability in the land of Iraq, to enable more people to hear his gospel, to protect his church. We're going to do that together now. Let us pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that a people such as we are can, with permission and truth, cry out to you as our Father. That in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, you've begotten us again as your own children and heirs. Grant us the grace of your Spirit to prepare our minds for action, to be sober, to rest our hope fully upon the gracious gifts that you will grant us with the revelation of your Son. Empower us not to be conformed to the ungodly lusts of this world, but rather to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. We ask your blessing, not just upon ourselves, but for all of your church throughout all of the world. Here in our community, we lift up to you Niceville Christian Church, friend and pastor Jeff Thompson. Grant that congregation to abound in love more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that they might approve that which is excellent and so be pure and blameless before you. We also lift up to you our mission partner of the week, Reformed Episcopal Seminary. Every professor and student and their families and churches, we pray especially today for Zach Thames. Bless and empower him in his studies, the ordination path he's on, the work that you've given him to do, the great family and the responsibilities he has. Provide abundantly for him in every arena, extra measures of your grace. And outside of all of these needs, we lift up to you your persecuted people all over the world. Especially today, we remember our brothers and sisters in Iraq, where so many are persecuted for your holy name's sake, like Samuel and others, caught often in the crossfire, dangerous situation being even more dangerous now. Lord, we pray that you would protect and strengthen your people in that land. These people have suffered for the name of Christ. So remember and shield them. Turn back the wicked and misguided men who seek their harm. Turn that whole land from idols and false religion to the truth of the blessing of peace with God through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the receiving of his Holy Spirit. Also, Father, grant your own wisdom and grace to your people in Russia and Ukraine and the border regions, as well as Israel and Palestine. In your mercy, bring a swift end to all hostilities and grant your people the true unity that is ours and your Holy Spirit across all lines of human division. Oh Lord, hear our prayers, for you are gracious. Our gracious Father, we ask that you would remember us and be a very present help to us in all of our afflictions. We ask especially today, remember, visit, help, and raise up Jim Jordan, Rick Malik, Vivian Hamilton, Wanda Sadler, Crystal Clark, Harold and Gracia Thomas, Julie Mosley, John Macon, Rob Tate, Heather Nelson, Lisa Surprise, Greg and Kathleen Harris, Deborah Kane, Jerry Bridge, Burke Shade, Meryl Stanton, Andrew Bell, Chan Sims, Lawrence Green, Ed Maney, Bill Kane, Scotty Geis, Carolyn O'Callaghan, George Green, Bill Berry, Mike Campbell, and Craig Jones, as well as each one we name before you now in our silent prayers. Gracious Father, we thank you for our own lives, and we praise you for your precious gift of new life. We thank you for granting safe delivery to Heather and this beautiful daughter of Tova. We ask your blessing continue to provide health and life and growth for mother and daughter. And we ask your special care and protection for the rest of our expecting mothers, for Claire Williams, Lindsay Aiken, Raven Pierce, Sarah Mosley, Caitlin Rudish, and Laura Ferrara, together with their unborn little ones. Hear also the prayers of those who desire children for the blessing of their homes, for your greater glory. Good Shepherd, heal your sheep and tend your lambs. Oh Lord, hear our prayers. You are gracious. Our gracious Father, according to your word, we give you thanks for all the gifts and the protections that you grant us through our governmental authorities, the ones you've providentially placed over us. We continue to remember them and their many duties and ask that you would bless, empower, and guide Attorney General Blanche, Agricultural Secretary Rollins, Secretary of Commerce Lutnick, Health and Human Services Director Kennedy, Secretary of Interior Burgum, Secretary of Labor Chavez de Ramir. Prosper these in their work. Make us faithful stewards of this land, of our bodies, of